From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn again with me this morning to the book of Exodus. We come this morning to chapter 20, and we will, by God's grace, walk methodically and with a spirit of anticipation and with the promise of God's renewal and revival in our hearts and lives through these 10 commandments. The title of the message is simply the 10 words, the 10 words. Nowhere are they mentioned specifically here. Well, in verse 6, we see you will keep my commandments, but nowhere is there a specific title that these are 10 commandments, but we know that they are commandments. We see specifically that they are called 10 words. The Hebrew 10 words translated into the Greek translation of that would be the Decalogue, Deca for 10, Logos or Logoi being word, the 10 words. And while there is little confusion about what we call them, the 10 words, the Decalogue, or the 10 commandments, there seems to be much confusion about whether we keep them. And we want to address that this morning. Our hearts need to be addressed by this reality this morning. As we think about the Ten Commandments, we're reminded that throughout all church history, that the Ten Commandments have served as part and parcel of what could be called a trivium of discipleship. We've seen the Apostles' Creed as being historically something that has discipled the church. We see the Lord's Prayer as something that has historically discipled the church. And we also see the Ten Commandments as part of a common staple in discipleship through the church historically. And so as we think about our confessions and our catechisms, we see this taking a dominant space in the confessions and in our catechisms. And so today, as we consider the Ten Commandments, we're going to look at somewhat of a lengthy introduction, and then we're going to look at the first commandment. We'll probably not be able to repeat the introduction as we look at the subsequent other 9 commandments, but we'll refer to them, and you'll have them hidden in your heart. And so as we think about some introductory comments in regard to the Ten Commandments, the 10 words, or the Decalogue, I just want to remind you that as we have been opening our time of corporate worship together in the faithful public reading of the Word, you've noticed that we have been in Psalm 119 for a considerable amount of time. And the reason that we've been in Psalm 119 for a considerable amount of time is because Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in all the Bible. Psalm 119 has 176 verses, and each verse has some type of synonymous appeal to the law of God, whether it be law or some of its synonyms, precepts, statutes, words. Again, this synonym speaking to the law of God is something that is in every verse in Psalm 119, the longest chapter in all the Bible. And while there are many verses in the longest chapter of the Bible, I think 165, that is Psalm 119, 165, like many others, could serve as a summary verse. And I want to read it to you, and that is, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Did you hear that? "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Well, as we think about the law of God, as we prepare to receive corporately through the expository pulpit journey of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois, the Ten Commandments, the Word of God, I want you to be reminded that while we're going to be able to say certainly much more, that is, what you will hear this morning, we could hear certainly much more about the Ten Commandments, but we can receive nothing less than what we will hear this morning. So be reminded that in a segment that we have today, we couldn't in one message be exhaustive, but we will be, again, faithful as we represent God's law. As we think about the introduction this morning, I just want you to be reminded that the Ten Commandments, that is the law of God, is summarized from the 613 commandments that we get from what is called the Book of the Covenant. But even the Ten Commandments themselves, while they summarize the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments themselves are summarized by the words of Jesus himself in the New Testament, who says, again, when asked what the greatest commandment is, Jesus says the greatest commandment is that you shall, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Jesus said that the second command is likened to it in that you love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting that these two commands can be clearly delineated in the Ten Commandments are the two tablets. Remember, they are the two tablets that are placed in the Ark of the Covenant to be placed before the children of Israel. That is, these two commandments can be delineated in the Ten Commandments through the first tablet and the second tablet. The first table we could see would be, again, our obedience to God himself. The first four of those speak specifically to our vertical relationship with God. And while some commentators disagree with that, they're wrong. So, again, the first four commandments are simply, you shall have no other gods, you shall make no graven images, you shall keep the Lord's name holy, and you shall keep the Sabbath. We're reminded that the latter commandments, that is the other six, are you shall honor your father and mother, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, and you shall not covet. So those Ten Commandments in order. Now somebody said, I wonder how he did that. Well, I'm simple-minded. If you've been with me more than 2 hours, you know that. I'm simple-minded, so I have to come up with ways to help me learn. And so I came up with an acrostic. And I came up with an acrostic that sounds a lot like a German word. Matter of fact, I in asking my mom, I said, Mom, and here's the word. Mom, what does Gen Smoschlich mean in German? And she said, I don't think that's a word. And I said, it is now. Because that is my acrostic and how I'm able to sort and order and memorize the Ten Commandments. G-I-N-S-H-M-A-S-L-C, Gen Smoschlich. Somebody said, that's just crazy. For me, it'd be easier just to remember the Ten Commandments. Well, that's fine. That's fine. But here's what I say to people, just what I was told when in preaching class under Dr. Jerry Windsor. Dr. Jerry Windsor gave us a preaching plan. This is a good way to organize a sermon. And so he said this. He said, now listen. He said, this is my plan. This may not be your plan. He said, but if you don't have a plan, I like mine better. And so if you don't have a means to memorize the Ten Commandments, I like mine better. But if you do, great. The point of the fact is, this is such a critical text for God's people. Again, proven historically. But again, we're reminded that it transcends time and space to the point that these are eternal realities that God has given us as his image bearers, and they are an imprintation in our own heart, mind, and conscience of the glory and the character of the one God in three persons. That's the significance. And again, we can't underestimate the significance of the 10 words. Again, as we think more in introduction, we're reminded that, again, we said that the first four commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God, and the last six commandments deal with our horizontal relationship with one another. Now, by the way, they're not to be parsed out. That is, they're not to be taken separately or exclusive. They are one commandment. We get it. But we, again, by Jesus' words himself, giving commentary on two tables, love God and love your neighbor. We see that clearly in the 10 words. Now, as we said a moment ago, we just want to be reminded that the law is a reflection of the character of God himself. Why would that not be important? Why would that not be continually binding on our hearts and conscience today? That's a good question to consider. As we think even more about the law, again, we said a moment ago, and we just want to reiterate again, that the Bible teaches us that the law is born on every man's conscience. I want you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And look there, if you will, in verse 19. Again, we're talking about the law being born on every man's conscience. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, because that which is known about God is evident where, church? Within them. There is, again, the conscience. For God made it evident to them. Now look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Theologians call this the difference between general revelation and special revelation. That is, general revelation is that God has revealed himself to every man by way of his conscience, and also by way of what he experiences in creation. That would be general revelation that all humanity has access to, and get this, and is accountable for. There is special revelation, and the special revelation is what you and I possess in our hands today. That is the eternal, living, accurate, and closed canon of the Lord our God. And so today, as we think about, again, the law, it's born on every man's conscience. That is, every man has a sense of moral oughtness. C.S. Lewis, in his work, Mere Christianity, that's his one of his major points in regard to, again, a sense of apologetics. That is how we defend the faith. That is that we, again, speak to every man with the full awareness that they have a God consciousness. Now, verse 18, we read verses 19 and 20. Verse 18 says, however, and we'll talk about that more later, but verse 18 says that they seek to suppress that knowledge, because they don't like it, because it's in contradiction to their flesh that is dead in sin. We'll again talk more about that. But by way of introduction, I just want you to be reminded that the law of the conscience can be described as the moral law. And the moral law is something that we can say is consistent with what is also known as the natural law. Now, there's a lot of conversation there that we're not ready to delve into, but I just want you to be mindful that the natural law, the moral law, is that which is born on man's conscience, and it is something that has always been a part of humanity's makeup, and it is not just something that is born here in Exodus 20. Now, we've talked about that earlier. We've talked about how the law of the Sabbath was something that predated here in Exodus 20. We talked about the law of murder there in Genesis chapter 9 under the Noahic covenant. It's something that predated this commandment and this covenant that we have here today. So we're reminded that what we read in Romans 1 is consistent with what we see in the Old Testament up to this very moment in Israel's history. Now, again, beyond that, as we continue with some thoughts by way of introduction to the law, we're reminded that the law is obligatory today, that it is an obligation today. Matter of fact, and I won't have you turn there, but I'll just recall to your memory, there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus has an encounter with a man who is known as the rich young ruler. You remember that? And the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and essentially says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus essentially tells him, you need to keep the law. I want you to recognize that Jesus places upon the rich young ruler, you read it yourself, he asked him some questions. Have you kept the law? Do you honor your mother and father? Have you not murdered? Those particular points that are born specifically out of what God will have Moses write down for perpetuity. Jesus asked the rich young ruler, implying that, literally saying that, this is what is incumbent upon you. Are you doing this? And he says in affirmation, sure. And then Jesus hits him with number 10. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And one gospel writer says that he turned and walked away. He turned and walked away. Some say one of the saddest places in all God's word. But the point of the fact is, when we think about the obligatory, ongoing nature of the law today, we see it affirmed by Jesus. We see it affirmed by the Apostle Paul. Now, we talked about this before when we were going through the pastoral epistles, and I want you to turn there because I don't want you to miss it. Look there, if you will, in 1 Timothy, and look specifically at chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to hear how Paul, writing to the young preacher, how he frames and talks about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. So there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and starting in verse 8, listen to what Paul says as he's instructing a young preacher in regard to how to faithfully execute his ministry. He says to him in verse 8, but we know that the law is what, church? Good. Now by the way, this is New Testament, right? This is not Old Testament. This is New Testament. Paul's instructing a New Covenant, New Testament preacher for a New Testament church. The law is good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. That is, it's not something that a righteous person needs to have because they're walking in obedience to the law. But the law are for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, are murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what, church? Sound doctrine. Now look at what verse 11 says. According to the glorious what? Gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Again, we're reminded that the law is good. The law is obligatory. As we think about the goodness of the law, Paul would reiterate this statement in his own testimony there in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. And I won't take you there, but in your memory and you recollect that Paul gives us somewhat of a window into his own life as a believer. And he talks about the struggle with knowing what is good and still having to address the remnant of the flesh that is constantly in war with the truth of God's law. And he says there in verse 12, he says, but we know that the law is good. The law of God is good. C.S. Lewis said this. C.S. Lewis famously commenting on the Psalter, he said this. He said, how could the psalmist say that he delights in the law of the Lord? Lewis says, that's strange. You delight in all sort of things. God, his promises, his word, or his grace. But who says, I love laws? This is still Lewis. Well, the psalmist does. Listen to what Lewis says. This is very profound. Lewis says this. It's like arriving on solid ground after a shortcut gone awry through the mud and the mire, as your messy, squishy, and stinky fumbling your way through the life, through life, and then you hit something solid. The law. That's pretty profound to me. He goes on to say, we scarcely ever think how much better life would be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments. We scarcely think about that. How much better would life, would existence, would humanity be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments? Kevin DeYoung said this on the heels of this C.S. Lewis quote. Kevin DeYoung said, if everyone kept the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't need copyright laws, patent laws, intellectual property rights. You wouldn't need locks on your home or credit fraud protection. We wouldn't have to spend any money in the defense budget. We wouldn't need courts, contracts, or prisons. Can you imagine what life would be like if people obeyed the Ten Commandments? So we agree. The law is good. The law is good. 1 John says that his commandments are not burdensome. Again, as we continue in our introductory thoughts in regard to the law, I want you to see a final truth, at least what we have prepared for this morning. While, again, much more can be said, nothing less than this can be said. And that is, the law is embraced by a delivered people, not embraced to deliver a people. Did you hear that? The law is embraced by a delivered people, not to deliver a people. Now let's follow where we are in the text. And now we've come to the text. The children of Israel have been delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They've been delivered out of slavery. God, as it were, in Exodus chapter 19, has carried them upon eagle's wings. How merciful. How merciful. They've been delivered. And now post-delivery from the bondage and slavery of sin, death, and darkness. Now post-delivery, God gives them a command. God gives them a command. And we're going to come back to this thought. He's given them this command. It's not a new command, it's an old command. But with this commandment, God gives them an ability to embrace the commandment. And we'll talk more about that as we conclude in our time together this morning. So now, to the text. As we turn back to Exodus chapter 20, and as we think about the 10 words, our text begins in verse 1, and we're going to move this morning through verse 3. So we're only going to address three verses from Exodus chapter 20. The Bible says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. As we look at our three verses this morning, I want you to see, first of all, the prologue. There's a prologue to the giving of these Ten Commandments. We see it there specifically in verses 1 and 2. We're going to talk more about that here in just a moment. But we also see the command itself there in verse 3. And then finally, I want us to see, again, some implications or some applications maybe. And so let's go back to this idea of the prologue. Go back to verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So we think about this prologue, these two verses that actually serve as a prologue or a prelude to all the commandments. I want us to address this time, and then we'll, again, as we look at subsequent commandments, focus essentially only on them. But we have to address this prologue, because as we think about this prologue, we can see in the prologue alone what we may call the three R's of obligation. The three R's of obligation. Again, as we think about, even from this text alone, why these commandments are incumbent on a delivered people. Now again, as we think about being a delivered people, we're not just thinking about the children of Israel. We're mindful ourselves that we too are a delivered people. Matter of fact, the Exodus serves as possibly the greatest Old Testament historic event to parallel what's happened to you and I as New Testament believers, having been again brought out of death, sin, darkness, and bondage, and brought into life and liberty. And I say liberty with the quotes around it to remind you that this liberty is born out of the legality. And we'll see more about that in a moment. But let's think about the three R's of obligation. Go back and look at the text. God says to them, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The first obligation in this prologue is that God says, listen, I have the right to demand this of you. I have the right to demand your obedience to me. The right was born out of the fact that he delivered them. God delivered them. God says, again, in the prologue, I am the Lord your God because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. God, in the prologue, reminds the children of Israel, as we are reminded today, that God has right over us. God has right over them just as he has right over us in at least two realities. Number one, God is the one who created you. On that reality alone, God has the authority to do whatever he chooses to do with his creation. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Whatever God chooses to do is his right. God has right over you, number one, by fact of creation. But God has right over you, number two, his people, by fact of redemption. Not only has God made you, but God redeemed you. Again, God redeemed Israel. He brought them out of this darkness. I say to you and me this morning, as we consider God's good law, God's good law is incumbent on us out of right. He has right to say, this is what I expect of you. I want you to recognize another R of obligation. Not only do we see this right of God, but we also see the responsibility. That is, certainly God delivered us, and so what does that mean? But that I have a responsibility to the one who delivered me. I don't have a responsibility to the one who didn't deliver me. I don't have a responsibility to the one who didn't create me. I have a responsibility above all, preeminent above anyone and everyone else. I have a responsibility. God has the right to demand, and I have the responsibility to respond by the fact that he made me and he redeems me. So there is a right that God has to ask. There is a responsibility that we have to respond. But not only a right and responsibility, but I want you to think about the reality. Go back into the text. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, covenant name Yahweh, the one who in special covenant relationship to you brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Stop. I want you to see the reality. The reality is this. God alone had the power to crush the supposed deities of Egypt. Moses didn't do it. The elders of Israel didn't do it. All of the other pagan gods of the world, and particularly at this time in history, Egypt, their gods couldn't stop it. Moses didn't do it. They couldn't stop it. The reality is, if I owe anyone obedience, I owe the one who in reality has the power to speak everything into existence out of nothing. I owe the responsibility by the reality of the power of the one who not only speaks ex nihilo, out of nothing into creation, but he not only brings it to be, but he sustains it, according to Hebrews chapter 1, by the power of his spoken word. That is, God speaks, that is the word of God that comes out of the mouth of God, being essentially the Son of God. He sustains all that he has created. Why does gravity exist? Why does the limb in the tree that's hanging over the roof on your house stay there? Because God speaks and it commands. That is, his voice commands obedience. Why does your heart beat and why does blood pulsate through your body, being renewed through your lungs, oxygenated and going out to serve all the cells that need the oxygen through the red blood cells? And why is that process going on? Because God sustains it. See, as we think about in this prologue, the reason for obedience is because God demands the right. We owe the responsibility. And the reality is there is none like him. There is nobody. There is no one who can crush the evils of this world and the evils of our own mind and soul but God alone. He deserves the right that we follow him, that we obey him. But I want us to come to the command. We've seen in the prologue the three R's of obligation, the right, the responsibility, and the reality. But let's look at the command. Again, what is the command? But in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now think about that for a moment. And if you're not careful, you can make a misstep here. And we want to beware to not make this misstep. And as we think about the command, we're reminded that Israel certainly comes out of a very polytheistic culture, right? I mean, we think about, again, all of the plagues of Egypt actually were plagues that were brought onto what were the supposed deities of Egypt. That is, each plague, starting with the Nile and moving through the gnats and the frogs and the hail and the cattle and all that took place, even to the darkness, all of that, even up to the reality of the firstborn of Pharaoh himself, all of these plagues represented a judgment of God on the deities of Egypt. Now, they come out of this pluralistic, polytheistic culture. But what I don't want you to see, the misstep I do not want you to make, is to think that God is saying, okay, you're not to have any other gods before me, only in order. You see how you can make that mistake? Okay, now I'm going to have God first. But you know, there are other ways to God. There are other deities. You've heard the lingo, but here's what God is saying. God is not saying you order me first and all these other lesser than deities can come. That's not what God's saying. God's saying this. God's saying, not in an order, you're not to have any other gods before me, because essentially there are no other gods. What God is saying is, none of any other commitments by way of trust and hope and love are to be placed even in my presence. That is, you're not to bring Baal, you're not to bring Asherah, you're not to bring Molech, you're not to bring any of these things, not just in order, but even before me at all. We talk about this Latin phrase often. It's the Latin phrase coram Deo. And the Latin phrase coram Deo simply means before the face of God. Everything we do, all of our existence is lived before the face of God. And God's essentially saying here in this first commandment, which by the way is a commandment that we may call a lead commandment that all the other commandments in some ways follow. God says, you're not to have any other gods before me. That is, you're not to bring into my presence any form whatsoever of idolatry. I see it all. I'm Lord of it all. I'm the only God there is. And you will have, that is, you will bring before me no other gods. What was Israel's history? But they constantly brought in the very presence of God their idolatry. Let me ask you a question. And let me ask me a question. What idolatry have we brought into the very presence of God? You see me up here. You see me in other venues. But you don't see in here. Just like I don't see in there. But all of in here is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. And God says to the children of Israel, as he says to us, you're not to bring any other deity before me at all or ever. It is the lead command. And by the way, it is not only the lead command from God, but it is a constant war in us. It was Calvin who said that the human heart is a factory of idols, of idolatry. And so today, as we think about this command, this lead command, we are cautioned. We are cautioned to take care, to keep, as the writer of Proverbs would say, our heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. This morning, as we think about this command, we're reminded that we are to never, ever drag any worthless deity, any worthless idol into the very presence of the one true God. Now, we've mentioned this idea of a one true God, so I want us to come to the final thought of our time together this morning, and we move beyond the prologue and beyond the command itself. We were careful to make sure that we didn't make a misstep in regard to what this means. But now I want you to see these implications, or maybe we might could say applications. Now we've said, coming out of verse 2, and we're going to reiterate it now, that is, there is and there are no other gods. Turn with me in your text to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 through 6. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods, that's another conversation, don't get stumped up there, and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are all things, and we exist through him. So here's what I want you to recognize. So there are no other gods. So in what light does this first commandment make sense? You shall have no other gods before me. I want you to hear this. The embrace of a false god. Now, certainly there are many false gods, right? The embrace of a false god, listen to this, is essentially just a rejection of the one and only true God. Did you hear that? So God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall never, ever entertain in your heart or bring into my presence these false deities, these false objects, these false promises, these false claims of life and liberty and joy and hope and peace and rest. These are all lies and false claims. I alone am the only true God. But when those that do bring these false gods and these pagan deities before his presence, they're not necessarily embracing them as much as they are rejecting the one true God. Now, as we think about that, I want you to go back with me to Romans chapter 1. I said that we would come back and revisit Romans chapter 1, so let's do that. Again, the embrace of a false God is essentially just a rejection of the one and only true God. And why is that? Because as image bearers, made in the image of God, God has made us worshipers. You're going to worship something. You're going to worship someone. And if you're not going to worship the one true God, then you will fancy for yourself with your vain imaginations and with your dead and godless heart, you will conjure up for yourself, as Calvin said, through this factory of idol making, you will conjure up for yourself a substitute. And not only will it be a lesser substitute, but it will be a deadly substitute. Now look there again in Romans chapter 1. Now I want to be lengthy here because I want us to hear this and read this. And I saved time so that we could do this. But in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." I want to stop there for a moment. I was in a conversation with somebody not long ago, and they said that it would be unfair for God to send anybody to hell that had never heard about Jesus. Now that sounds right to a lot of you. Why are you going, hold on now, that does sound right. Now that wouldn't be right if God sent somebody to hell that had never heard about Jesus. How could that be right? Well, let me clarify something. God doesn't send people to hell for not accepting Jesus. God sends people to hell for violating aggressively his law. What did Romans 1:18 say? That they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Lawbreakers, those who with clenched fist and gritted tooth who say to God, "No, you will not reign in authority over me. You may be the creator. My mind knows that, my conscience knows that, but my dead will won't have that." Nobody goes to hell for not accepting Jesus. People go to hell for violently and vigorously suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and rejecting God's lawful authority over them. That's why we take the gospel to the world. That's why we're to go to every end and corner and every tongue and tribe with the gospel to say, listen, you are under the wrath of God because you are violating the law which is intuitive in you and seen clearly about you. And there is good news that Jesus saves lawbreakers. That's why we go to the ends of the world. If the reverse was true, then how foolish would it be for us to take the gospel and put people in jeopardy by giving them the chance to reject Jesus? Do you see the logic? Do you see the biblical warrant? Do you see the reality and necessity of the good news of the gospel? That is, all men are under the wrath of God for rejecting and breaking the law that he has given them intuitively. Now, somebody said, well, he's preaching Romans 1. I thought we were doing the Ten Commandments. Well, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools." And here's what they did. "Because they are worshipers, rejecting God." Again, the embrace of a false doctrine is essentially just a rejection of the one true God. And what did they do? Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You ought to hear Jeremiah mock those who have taken a piece of wood, cut it in half, and with one half of it, they heated their stove, and with the other half, they carved an idol. They carved a deity. And in one area, this same piece of wood is cooking their food, and in another area, they're bowing with bent knee and with open mouth of praise and adoration. And Jeremiah says, "You've lost your ever-loving minds." And that's the consequence of a person, of a people, of a nation that rejects God. They lose their ever-loving minds, and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. It gets worse. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just a quick reminder, sexual sin will not be judged. Sexual sin has its judgment present in the body today. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Where do we hear that? But in God's law. Without understanding, unworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, you hear that? They know the ordinance of God. They know there is an ordinance written where? It's written on their heart. It is the moral law. They know the ordinance of God. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only, listen to this, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There's a lot of comment that can be made there, but that's not the point of me reading that. See, they suppress the moral law, which at the same time is a rejection of the natural law. They embrace a false God and its law or worldview. They bear the broken consequences of that rejection, and they are guilty before God, along with them that encourage the same. So today I remind you, and I remind myself, that when we think about God's law, we're reminded that God has given us a command. You are to have no other gods before me. And while there are no other gods, the embrace of a false god, again, is essentially just a rejection of the one and only true God. But now as we think about Romans chapter 1, I want to compare it with Hebrews chapter 8. This is our final text, I promise. Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans chapter 3, tells us that the whole world is condemned before God. Why? Because while the word of God is written in their heart and on their conscience and evident in creation, they won't have it. And so the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are under condemnation. All of their throats are an open grave. Romans 3 says. What is the difference as we think about the first commandment? And even in light of all the commandments and a love for God's law, Romans 1 compared to Hebrews chapter 8. Look with me, if you will, in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, what was the fault of the first covenant? It was a fault in application. That is, they were seeking to be saved by the first covenant outside of the promise that the first covenant promised. That is, the coming of the better mediator, Jesus. But if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, here's what he does now. The writer of Hebrews is now quoting the promise of Jeremiah 31, the promise of a new covenant. That's what he says. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with those of the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now he quotes, continues to quote Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Listen to this. And you have in Romans 1 those who are suppressing the law, those who are rejecting the law, those who don't want the law, those who do not see that the law is good. Now there's a people in Hebrews chapter 8. Listen to them. Listen to what God does in them. Listen to what they want. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I want you to see the distinction between those who reject God's law and those who embrace God's law. Who are they? Who are they? Question number one, who are they that embrace God's law? Who are they? They are those that love his law and desire to live under its restraints that produce liberty and victory. I want you to recognize that the law of God serves as like a guardrail on a very steep mountain pass. It keeps us from destroying ourselves. God's law is good. God's law is not only true, but God's law is good. It is not only good for us, it is good to us. Be reminded today that God has given us a law for our good, not for our harm, but for blessing and not for cursing. Who are they? Who are his? But they that love his law. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble. Who are they? They are them that love his law. They are them who desire to live under its restraints. How did they come to be? Go back. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 8. God said, I will put them. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. And they will know me. Verse 11. Who are God's people? They love his law. How did they come to be? God supernaturally did in them what they could not and would not do in himself, in themselves. The only question that can be raised this morning is simply this. Do you love God's law this morning? Do you desire God's law of liberty and victory to reign and rule in you and over you? And if your answer this morning is yes, then you can be guaranteed of this reality. God did in you what you could not and would not do in yourself. God, according to the promise that was made by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, when the Messiah would come, he would gather his people, and in gathering them, he would put his law in their hearts. He would write them on the tablet of their heart. He would put in them a love and desire for him as he has revealed himself according to his word. And he would be their God, and they would be his people. That's why you're here today. If you're here today and you've come, and maybe you're not a part of the church, maybe today you've come into this place and you've been brought under a wave of awareness. And that awareness is that you have walked in rebellion to God's authority, to God's law over your life. But maybe something's happened this morning. Maybe what's happened this morning is that the Spirit of God is so moved in you that you have come to a place where you say, Lord, I want you. I want you not according to the whims of the world and to other people's ideas of what you are, but I want you according to your word. I want you to rule and reign over me. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. Maybe God has worked that work in you this morning. Friend, I want you to know something if he has. If you're here today and you have a desire to submit and surrender yourself to God's authority over you, according to his word and his law, you can be assured of this, that the Holy Spirit has quickened within you life. He has written that word upon your heart. Here is your next step. You ready? Your next step is to follow God in obedience in baptism. That's your next step. Your next step is to follow God in obedience to baptism. Jesus said that if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. I want you to recognize that the waters of baptism is the confessional pool where we say to the church at large, I am his and he is mine, and I'm unashamed to follow Christ.